Well, brethren, we've spent 2 days together here, feasting at the Lord's table in the school of Christ at the feet of Jesus, and we have many, many lessons and blessings to take home with us and to meditate upon and to put these lessons into our hearts that they might lodge there and by the Lord's grace bear fruitage in our walk with Him. And as we come to the conclusion of this grand feast of fat things, we thought what better way to conclude the convention than to consider some aspects that would help each of us to press on as we leave this classroom experience and go into the laboratory applications of the heart development that the Lord would have us to bring about in our character. So we've entitled our lesson, Keep Your Windows, that's personal, Open Toward Jerusalem. And our theme for this hour is centered in the words of the Apostle Peter that are found in 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11, where Peter is writing at a time that was near the close of the first century. And here he pens for our admonition thoughts which written at that time, as they have fulfilled out over a measure of time, have been prophecies that find their application in our day. And so Peter here in this format is reasoning with the Lord's people in a question style that is designed to create within you and me as present-day readers, a desire for introspection, a desire to look within ourselves and to scrutinize our manner of life. When he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he's writing in his day, what would we say today? Seeing that all these things are being dissolved would be an update. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, if we just start with that first word in Peter's admonition, seeing, what does that convey to your thought? I think it's been mentioned here that we have a great privilege as the Lord's people of having these insights into the Lord's plan and its development and what prophecy foretells of the events that will bring and usher in the kingdom. And so we have this great privilege, those who are truly the Lord's consecrated people, of having that special insight of what is happening in God's program as all of these present conditions around us are being dissolved. And so as we collectively and individually are guided by the Lord's Spirit and His Word, we have a better understanding of how to manage our personal affairs and our walk with the Lord, the temporal things that we want to use in His service, as it becomes more difficult in the situations of our present society, as the world we see is melting around us. We're going to delve into these aspects of our subject a little later on. But first I'd like to go back with you in time to the days of Daniel. And there we'd like to examine some of the experiences that Daniel had as we can see within them examples of living a godly life under adversity. For a little background, we find that the scriptures speak of Daniel as one whom the Lord loved. And his name has a special meaning to it. It means God is my judge. God is my judge. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse, Ezekiel 14:14, the prophet there is speaking of the sureness of the Lord's judgments that are about to come upon the land of Judah, but particularly he singles out the esteem that he has for Daniel, amongst others, when he said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls. How? By their righteousness. Remember in the experiences of Daniel, it was about the age of 14 where he was carried captive into the land of which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and many of the others that were nobles of Israel were carried away as captives. And that was 18 years before the final captivity in the days of Zedekiah, when the land was left desolate without an inhabitant, and the 70 years of desolation began. And so it was at the time this was going on that Ezekiel spoke these words, shortly before the desolation of Jerusalem. And here, Daniel in Babylon at this point had established himself and had received a position of great prominence in Babylon. And we can note particularly that the Lord rewarded Daniel's faithfulness by making a special provision for him while in captivity. And while the rest of the nation was being overthrown because of its wickedness, Daniel was experiencing a measure of favor. And Daniel pleased God by demonstrating a moderate, a discreet, and an amiable character at the expense of everything except one thing, principle. Even while he was in the midst of corruption that he found all around him. And as such, I think Daniel exemplifies to you and to me the admonitions that Peter gave to us as to what manner of persons and godly character we need to be, how we would manifest ourselves in the present day, aside from all of its attractions and its corrupting influences, how we would demonstrate to the Lord our faith and desire to serve him. We find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul also encourages us along similar lines as he wrote to those in Philippi, Philippians, the second chapter. We'd like to focus on verse 12 and onward. And there Paul writes to them, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," or reverence. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye would shine as lights in the world." Another thing we notice with Daniel is how careful he was in the choosing of the food that he ate. And thus we see in following that particular diet, the Lord blessed him with strength as a result of eating pure and simple foods, rather than the food that was offered him by the king. And so Daniel here demonstrated his faithfulness even in the things that might have been considered least important. And so he demonstrated that he could be expected to be found faithful also in things that are of a much greater scale. As we turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel 6, we get an insight into Daniel's position around the time of the fall of literal Babylon. Time after Cyrus took the city, the record states there in Daniel 6, beginning with verse 1, that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, there were three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage, that things would run smoothly within the kingdom. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes. Because, why? An excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Well, that was a wonderful honor for Daniel, but you can almost imagine the feelings of those that were amongst the others of the 120 and the two presidents. That why weren't they given this honor instead of Daniel? At the time of the experiences we find recorded here in chapter 6, Daniel was now an older man. He had been long in the service and was wise and faithful in his administration of the government responsibilities that had been entrusted to him. He had seen the Babylonian dynasty perish, and the rise of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And they, too, also recognized Daniel's grand character and his loyalty to God and his principles of righteousness. Here at this time, we see the massive new universal empire was divided now, as the scripture tells us, into 120 provinces, each with its own governor. And over these were these three presidents we mentioned who were under King Darius, above whom was the chief or emperor, Cyrus. And here Daniel was recognized as not only one of the three presidents, but the most prominent. And we think it was such because he was recognized as one possessing integrity and ability. You take a man like Daniel and you put him in a position where he was at this highest pinnacle. And being in such a prominent place amongst all those that were trying to work for their own interests and having political and grafting schemes, dishonest actions amongst the others of the king's servants, what influence would Daniel's life have upon their activities? It would put quite a, as we would say today, quite a damper upon that activity. And so they must have realized that Daniel's integrity gave them no hope of them trying to unseat him in the king's arrangement. And when you think about it, brethren, what a testimony that is to us. The fact that Daniel's enemies knew that his religion was the foundation of his entire course in life. And we can find a testimony to that fact in Daniel 6, verse 4. It says there, then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion, nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except, here's the provision that they were looking for, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Well, the final point we'd just like to recognize in this part of Daniel's life is how he reacted to the conditions that surrounded him, and that we find a little later in Daniel 6, down in verse 10. Daniel wasn't oblivious to what was going on around him. It says, now when Daniel knew that the king's edict, or the writing, was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber, where? Toward Jerusalem. That's where Daniel's focus was. His windows in his chamber were open towards Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees, not once, three times a day, before a window that looked out towards Jerusalem. And there he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he had done aforetime. Yes, Daniel had heard the king's decree that all should worship the king's image. But you see what happened? He never altered his usual communion with the Lord. And he continued his prayer life three times a day, looking out towards Jerusalem. So morning, noon, and night he did remember his God, and he remembered the vows of faithfulness that he had made to his father. And so also, as he looked out that window, we believe he was ever mindful of all the gracious promises the Father had given respecting the Holy Land, that in God's plan it would still be the center of the whole earth. That eventually, through God's holy people, the divine blessings would be extended to the people of every nation. It's kind of interesting in a point of conflict between Daniel's worship of his God and what the Medes and Persians believed about their king. The Medes and Persians believed that their king had a special communication with the God that they worshiped. And therefore, when the king made a decision, his decisions became irrevocable law. So here was Daniel under all of these circumstances. He was facing an atmosphere where all the subjects in the king's realm lived in fear. Fear of violating the king's proclamation. And then also, Daniel, being in this high position, still following his devotion to God and the knowledge of God's word, would dictate to his mind that he could not and would not bow down to the king's image. And that's a costly decision. A decision that likely could have cost him his position and also his life. Yet Daniel reasoned and prayed, and he knew the whole situation was designed by those who had envied him, designed to be a trap to remove him from his position. Daniel, nonetheless, still opened his windows toward Jerusalem, the typical city of God and its temple. And why did he do that? Again, we feel it was because his desire was centered towards that promise of God, the promise made to Israel that they would return to Jerusalem after the 70 years desolation. And so Daniel believed, and he looked for the reestablishment of the literal city. And we today, brethren, in an antitypical sense, are looking for the establishment of the new Jerusalem. And we too must have our hearts centered in being a part of the bride who will be with the bridegroom Jesus in the role of uplifting mankind and to dispense to them the blessings of God to all mankind. Yes, Daniel looked out of that window, not once, not twice, but three times a day, morning, noon, and night. And it was this communion with his Creator that was the key to his ability to remain loyal to principle in the midst of the corruption that was all around him. And brethren, that's an important example to you and to me as we walk with the Lord and also have that privilege of prayer communion, that we maintain that vital link, the vital breath of our existence, the vital breath of our spiritual lives through prayer and communion with our Heavenly Father. Our Lord gave us His word in John the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse, where the apostle records, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Well, it's prayer that gives us that fellowship with God and Jesus, who have promised to make their abode with us. And in that promise is continued constant care and interest in all of our affairs. And so do we really appreciate how great a privilege we have of coming to the Lord in prayer? Do we come to Him often? Do we tarry there? Are we instant in prayer? All of these are our present privileges. Going back to the days of Moses, we find in Exodus 33:11 that it speaks there of how the Lord spoke to Moses. It was a face-to-face relationship, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And when you think about it, brethren, are we friends of God? We're more than friends of God. We are prospective sons begotten of His Holy Spirit, desiring to be born of that Spirit. And it brings us to rejoice in the words of Proverbs 15:8, that the prayer of the upright is His delight. So as Daniel lived through the dissolution of Babylon, and he entered into the universal empire of the Medes and Persians, his life experiences form a link for us who are living now in the embryo stage of the kingdom. And it brings to mind that what should we be, as Peter asked. Where were our desires? Where should they be? They should be to emulate the character demonstrated by Daniel as he strove to be faithful to God under adverse conditions. Along these lines, I'd like to add the encouragement I find in the July 27th manna, which is excerpted from reprint 2494. The thought here presented is that all are not leading spirits, as was Daniel, nor are all given to visions and revelations and interpretations, as was he. But notice, all will have the same spirit of devotion to principles of righteousness, which devotion will be tested under divine providence, step by step, through the narrow way, as they seek to walk in the footsteps of Him who set us an example. Our Daniel, our leader, our Lord Jesus. Let all then who have named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let all such be faithful. Dare to be a Daniel. At this point, we'd like to return to the text in 2 Peter 3:11 that we started with, and notice some of the further elements that are contained in his admonition. Again, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, we've already touched upon and mentioned how privileged we are to be able, by the Lord's Spirit of a sound mind, to recognize where we are on the stream of time, to see how our Lord in His return has been invisibly at work establishing the kingdom in a twofold way, gathering the final members of the body, His bride, and also bringing down the present establishment of earth. And all the things he is referencing are those that are mentioned in verses 7 through 14. Here he presents the detail of his thought in 2 Peter 3:7 and onward. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In this verse, Peter is telling us something. He's telling us that the spiritual or the ecclesiastical ruling powers that he symbolically is identifying here as the heavens, and also the civil powers along with the social fabric of the world society that he here is calling the earth, these things have a destiny. They're reserved unto fire. And fire, I think, in our studies, we've all learned, is a symbol of anarchy. That's the feature that occurs and results in their removal by destruction. And this symbolic expression tells us something. It tells us that no present form of government will be carried into the fifth universal empire. And that empire is not going to be a democracy as we live under today, but more of a theocracy, a government by Earth's new ruler, a divine autocratic ruler, our Lord Christ Jesus. You know, at his first advent, our Lord came into the arrangement of the scribes and the Pharisees and their interlinking with the governments of Rome. And he had the new doctrine, the new wine. He gave the illustration that he couldn't put the new wine into these old skins. They couldn't contain it. And I think if we bring ourselves down to his second advent, we can see the same principle is at work. The governments of earth at present could not contain the new wine of the kingdom. It's not an option. The present evil world with all of its elements, the civil, the social, the ecclesiastical, the financial, they're all products of who? Who was the king? Satan. All products of Satan, his prince, the prince of the powers of the air, the fallen angels. All of this arrangement needs to be completely terminated, which occurs at the final binding of Satan as he is cast into the abyss. So Peter continues on in verse 8, saying, but beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, not only does Peter here give us the numerical measuring rod of God's symbolic day, as he presents it in this verse, but he also indicates the length of time of the period of the day of the Lord's presence, in which this judgment of the world, the millennial day, and also the full reign of Christ and the blessings of earth's families occur. 1,000 years. And Peter adds, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Going on to verse 10, he adds, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, in this 10th verse, Peter informs us that the day of the Lord comes as a thief. The thought being, initially, that it will be quietly present. It comes at a time when others are scoffing at those who are engaged in declaring the truth. The thought of our Lord's presence being linked as a thief in the night is not found in the original manuscripts of this verse, but it is found in the admonitions of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." We notice the process that is intended to be an example for us here. The birth process of a child. From conception on to the birth, there is this process over 9 months that as it reaches near its culmination, includes spasms. Spasms that increase in intensity and in frequency. And here in this picture, they do that until the birth of the New Jerusalem. And so Paul adds in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness about these things, that this day should overtake you as a thief. But ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Therefore, the encouragement. Don't go to sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. I like the emphasis that the pastor adds to that of Paul in reprint 5736, 5736, on how you and I will be diligent watchers, watching the influences and the events around us, and then walking according to the light that we have. We're going to quote here. He says, "Whoever thinks to himself, sometime the kingdom is coming. Sometime the time of trouble will overtake the present order of things. But meantime we will enjoy the things of this world. These will not be living up to their privileges and will be very likely to be taken unawares as by a thief in the night. For he is not living in proper relationship with the Lord, and he will be not likely to find, and he will be likely to find when too late that he has lost the prize." End of quote. A lot to think about. What manner of persons ought we to be? So returning back to Peter's remarks in 2 Peter 3:11-14, Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be, and as we mentioned, we think it would be better to say today that they are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Looking for, are we looking for? And hasting with urgency and desire unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, while this is going on, we, according to the promise, look for the new heavens, the new earth. That's where our hope is centered, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he concludes, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent." Put the necessary effort forth. Why? That you personally, may be found of him in peace, P-E-A-C-E, without spot and blameless. The essence of what the apostle is saying is that all the things that are occupying men's minds today, the things that are absorbing their energies in the world, if we're involved with these same things, they're not going to get us into the kingdom. And we need to be diligent in maintaining our separateness from the world. Well, I think we all have experienced in our lives that in order to live in this world, there are certain necessities that we must have. And for these, for a while, we must touch the world. But if our perspective, brethren, is aligned with that new Jerusalem, we're going to have that desire in our hearts to follow the admonition of the hymn that puts it this way, that I want to touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. And that's because we have much higher things upon which to set our affections. What are they? The joys of the kingdom. Seeing our Lord Jesus. Seeing our Heavenly Father face to face. What a grand introduction. Joining with the members of the bride class and glorifying God throughout eternity. Of uplifting mankind back to perfection. And to receive the highest status in God's universe. Glory, honor, and immortality. Are your minds reflecting on these things in the present environment in which we live? Are we bogged down with the cares and the stresses that the world places on us? Let's look inwardly for the new year ahead. Because that's what Peter's talking about. If we're going to be worthy of this high honor that we have and the work that will be entrusted to us, he asks, what manner of persons ought we to be in respect to holy conduct and piety, looking for the presence or the parousia of the day of God, and watching for the signs and the evidences to prove to ourselves that it has come? What manner of persons? Peter cites the words of our Heavenly Father in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. These were God's instructions to natural Israel. And Peter here is also making the application to spiritual Israel, as found originally in Leviticus 19:2. This is the place where God instructed Moses in Leviticus 19:2 to speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Peter mentions being holy in conversation. Well, that's just not everyday talk. It may include some of that, but it has the connotation more so of holy conduct, our behavior, our lifestyle, added to the words that we speak. You know, the Apostle Paul gave us very similar admonitions as he wrote to the church at Philippi. Here we'd like to just digress a moment and consider Philippians 1:27, where he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. To holy conversation, Peter also added the thought of godliness or godlikeness. And that's a righteous living pattern, a pattern that is directed by God's Holy Spirit in our mind. And the reality is that in the time that we are all living, this is a great challenge. Holy living, God-likeness. It requires that we keep a vigilant watch over our general character to see that it is bearing that God-likeness, the divine likeness. And so, brethren, we must ensure that humility or meekness, sincerity, moderation, temperance, and truth are always manifest in us, and that all of our conversation is such as would become saints. Thinking back now to our review of Daniel's experience, as he was there in Babylon amongst the Medes and Persians also, endeavoring to live a godly life, as he looked out one window, he saw through that window a Persian empire, a massive structure with powerful rulers all about him. He saw a people that lived in fear, a feeling that was over that society that was living under that decree of the king. Yet Daniel had another window, a prayer window, that he opened the shutters of that window, and he looked out towards Jerusalem. And it was here he found his strength in the hope in God's promise that that nation would be reestablished in Jerusalem. And let's think about ourselves today, brethren. Aren't we in a very similar situation? You know, we have a choice as to what window we will look out of. There is that window to the world. And as we look out that window, we see unfolding before our eyes every day the things that the Lord told us would develop through the prophets and apostles, the prophecies of Jesus that told us the things to come, and the writings of the seventh messenger who spoke of himself in reprint 5909 as a faithful student of the Word of God, to be what? To be an index finger to point us and help us to trace for ourselves upon the sacred page the wonderful plan of God. He wrote down the vision for us. And so from the window to the world, we see the fulfillment of men's hearts that are doing what? They are failing them for fear. That's the prevalent atmosphere of our society right now. I just received a periodical from the ARP organization, and they have a full article in there that's called How to Survive in a Fear Economy. There's a recognition of where we are. That's just one place you'll find it. Hearts are failing them for fear for the things that are coming on the earth, the things that they can't cope with in every quarter. Just think of what's out there for what we call the civilized world. Genocide, AIDS, terrorism, starvation, wars without end, corruption in every field, in religion, in industry, and in government at every level. And so I ask you, are there evidences of fear in today's world? You can get an answer by asking the people of Darfur, or Bosnia, or Rwanda, or Israel, or the United States. Here in this country? Yes, there is. Just take a look around your street corners. There's surveillance cameras on every major street corner in our major cities. The scanners in our airports, the scares that come from the warnings there of orange alerts, of anthrax letters in the mail, of diseases of pandemic proportion, of loss of jobs to foreign lands. The NAFTA and the WTO meetings that lead to many protests because people fear the loss of their jobs. The concept of opening your mail and inspecting it in this country. Examining emails by computers that are so fast they can process a trillion bytes of information in a second. How much is that? If you took every book in the Library of Congress, and its content, and took every letter and added them all up to get to that trillion bytes, you could process the Library of Congress material in 1.5 seconds. That's how fast they can examine what's in email. And they match the emails to certain words that they are concerned with as being subversive. And if they find those words, the email is copied and flagged and inspected later to see if there are any terroristic implications in what has been written. A world of fear. Our pastor told us that as the kingdom would draw near, we would see the hail sweeping away the refuge of lies. Have we seen any of that happening in the media? Well, recent headlines and newscasts only demonstrate all the more that the people can't trust their leaders because simply they lie to them. They lie about financial conditions of companies they invest in. The religious leaders lie to them about pedophiles that preach from their pulpits. And leaders of government lie to their voting public, encouraging them to spend hundreds of billions of dollars on a war to control terrorists who possessed weapons of mass destruction that they couldn't find. What does that do to the thinking man as they reason upon what they've been asked to accept and believe? One of the features the pastor pointed to that would precipitate anarchy was a feeling he expected to develop amongst the voting people of the earth, that when issues came up that they wanted to change and correct, they could go to the polls and vote and find relief through the ballot. And I wonder, as they find their votes not bringing that relief, what it does to their minds and hearts. I wonder how close we are to that feeling becoming a reality in this country when the voting public learns that their votes were simply tossed out or manipulated in our presidential elections. You know, the political analysts always have something to say. And as they look back at the 2004 election, one of the comments that came out was, over fear and anger, two driving forces. Those who feared the things that might happen to them if we changed leaders continued to vote Republican. While those that were angry about what our leaders have done, they said, voted Democratic. And so here we are, 5 years later or so. Has either emotion changed since then? Will there really be change that people can believe in? In the recent issue of Time magazine, actually a couple years back, September 25th of 2006, there was a quote from a talk show host that was printed, and he quipped saying, several Democratic and Republican primaries were just held all across the country, and it was evenly split between those who forgot to vote and those who chose not to vote. That said something to me about what's going on in the minds of the people. This may be one of the cases where much truth was said in jest. And so I just wonder, how long will the people stand by and see their privacy invaded, their constitutional rights eliminated by permission of our leaders, who somehow claim that they can be above the law because we are at war with terrorism? Or is this an evidence of controls that are being placed upon people on what the pastor told us would be done on the plea of necessity? The question in my mind is, have we reached the time the pastor spoke of in Volume 2, page 263, when he said that to him it wouldn't be surprising that someday a strong government, a monarchy — well, that was what he was familiar with in his day because there were kings still there at the time of writing Volume 2, we might say, or a dictatorship today — would someday replace this present great republic. Well, there's much more that could be said. Our time is drawing to a conclusion here. But lastly, we just want to look at one more feature before we close that the pastor's index finger was pointing to, and that was the financial collapse, which he strongly felt would lead to global anarchy, ushering in the full establishment of the kingdom. You know, the United States, not too far back, was given a special title, the world's great superpower, the only one in the global economy. But look at today, just a few years later. How stable is the financial condition? The BBC News recently published an article stating that that position of the United States as the great superpower of the world, because of the weakening of the dollar and financial collapse of the banking system, is now strongly in doubt. You know, from the founding of the nation in 1776, President George Washington on the scene, taking us to 1981 under President Reagan, it was about 205 years that passed. And over those 205 years, the national debt was accumulating, and it finally in 1981 reached $1 trillion. Some of the brethren thought, we'll never be able to pay that. This is the end. Well, the Lord has allowed it to go further. From 1981 to 2006, that's 25 years, that debt had risen to nearly $9 trillion. And 2006 to 2008, with all that's been going on with emergency appropriations and bailouts and the wars, we've now broached $14 trillion. $600 billion for the Mideast war. That's all. That's more than half a trillion just for that one war. And as inflation has taken a toll on these numbers, which is evident in the value of gold, which has moved from $35 an ounce to last year over $1,000 an ounce, we might wonder if the prediction of James 5:3 and Ezekiel 7:19, where it speaks of the people casting their gold and silver into the streets, has symbolically begun its fulfillment. I don't own any gold bullion and silver, and I doubt that most of you have any of it, so we're not able to cast that into the streets. But I know that my pension has been eroded in buying power significantly. My savings account has been diminished. The value of my home has been diminished. And I'm sure it's affected you the same way. Has that been cast into the streets? Brother Zahn used to say, to the moles and the bats, you know, where's the value anymore? And in excess of the government's debts, as that's not where only the $14 trillion is. Your major corporations are all in debt. People are in debt. Mortgages, foreclosures, credit card debt. There's so much debt out there that if you wanted to pay off the debt of everyone, corporate or personal, in this country, and sold all the assets that you had, the land, the buildings, the machinery, equipment, it would take 90% of everything that's out there. to extinguish that debt. And just ask yourself, who would buy that? Who would buy all these assets? Will we go to China and say, have you got the money? How about India? How about Russia? You know, the rest of the world is in similar straits. It hasn't gotten much better. The BRIC nations and all that, Brazil and all that, they've all come down rapidly. And all these things and more, brethren, are found in the view from the window to the world. That's what you see when you look out there. Now, that's a window that we need to be aware of, but a window to appreciate that the Lord is at the helm. He's managing who is there on the scene and how it will play out in the plan of the ages. We need to be aware of it, but I encourage you, brethren, don't put your hopes in that window. Rather, we want to live in the perspective of Luke 21:28, that when we begin to see these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads. Why? Because it's a sign that your deliverance is drawing nigh. That date of our deliverance, to me, brethren, that's the only date I want to be concerned of, the date of my deliverance, and have I been faithful in my earthly course to hear that well done. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's keep our spiritual window wide open. Let's keep our view focused on the New Jerusalem. And let's keep our lives centered on our future home, not living for the present. And we can do it. We can do it if we dare to be a Daniel. And we'll do that by the Lord's grace. May he add his blessing.